Turn with me in your bulletins or Bibles to Psalm 128. We're continuing to look at these travel songs, these songs of ascent, Psalm 120 through 136. These are the community journey to Jerusalem. Three times a year as the people of Israel gather for worship. I mentioned the other week that some scholars have pointed out these come in triads, groups of three. This group of three starts in 126 with this prayer that God would restore our fortunes, the need of God's people, 127 that reminds us of God's power, and that 128, our security, and what it looks like when God restores our fortunes. As we read this, let us first look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that your word is given for our instruction, our comfort, to remind us of your goodness and grace, to call us to holiness of life, to call us to trust in you in the trials and difficulties of life, to praise your name in the times of blessing. And we thank you for this passage, and we ask that you would be with us as we look at it together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 128, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen. This is the word of God. As we look at this together, I just want us to consider our founding documents as a country, the Declaration of Independence, which spoke of the rights we have to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, that's embedded in the American ideals, so much so that I think Pennsylvania recently changed their motto, but for a while, Pennsylvania's motto was pursue your happiness. What does it look like to have a life that is a happy life? Many of you know the name C.S. Lewis. In his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, it's a story of his conversion and growth. And in his early years, before he came to Christ, for years, he was longing for meaning and purpose and finding a joy and a happiness that transcended the trials and difficulties of life. What does it look like to have a life where you're actually happy? Psalm 128 is fascinating. You're in the English, you see the word blessed occurs four times. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 5, and I'm missing one somewhere, but I know it's in there. I counted earlier this week. I apologize, I didn't have it clearly in my notes. The first two are a Hebrew word, Ashri. You may hear that sounds like the name Asher. The name Asher means happy. This is the word used in Psalm 1 when it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and goes on to describe that man meditating in the law of God. What does it look like to have a happy life? And then the end, the last two uses of the word blessing are the word Barak, the more like the Aaronic blessing, God putting his blessing on his people. This psalm speaks of happiness and blessing, but it flips the script. You don't become happy by pursuing happiness. Rather, this psalm commends the fear of the Lord. Verse 1, blesses everyone who fears the Lord. Verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. What this psalm is teaching us, this is the main point, is blessings flow from the fear of the Lord. So I want to break that down and look at it. First of all, this idea of blessing. Secondly, the idea of the fear of the Lord. And third, how they're related. In other words, we're going to talk about the blessings, our focus, and our hope. As the psalm does, in terms of the majority of its content, we're going to spend most of our time on the blessings, but we have to see these blessings in the context of our focus and our hope, or we will misunderstand and misapply them. But first of all, the blessings. You know, this passage focuses on ordinary, mundane things of life, work and family. But even before we dive in, It's interesting because early commentators really stumbled over this passage because at that point in time, in the first couple hundred years of the church, they failed to understand the beauty of God-given sexuality, the whole message of the Song of Solomon. And they thought of that entirely in spiritual terms, and they thought that that was entirely bad part of life. And so they stumbled over this because they so elevated celibacy and singleness, and they didn't know what to make about this focus on work and marriage and children. In our era, we stumble over this in another way. In American culture, in recent years, the importance of the nuclear family has been devalued and at times mocked. And especially because of verse 4 here, speaking of, behold, this shall the man be blessed. The focus on the man as the head of the household is a huge stumbling point. We could spend a long time looking at Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy and talking about that. And we never get to the actual text here, so I'm just going to say we've got to keep moving. Sorry, you can't cover everything in one sermon. But what I want us to see here is that this is focusing on the blessings God gives. And as it does it in an idealized slice of life. So the main picture of a blessing is the time when a man's children are young. But this surely doesn't cover all the blessings. It's just an idealized picture. But notice God's blessings on work. Verse 2, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. God blesses when people fear him and are working hard and are following his commands. God calls people to work diligently. God calls us to work 6 days and to rest one. And when you look elsewhere in the scriptures, it makes clear that God blesses through diligence. Proverbs 10 verse 4 says, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So to say, I want this part of God's blessing on my life, God calls us and tells us, this is what it looks like to walk in my ways, to take your God-given talents and gifts and abilities, to use them to the best of your ability. This is a message we need a reminder about. Work is good. It's all too easy to think of work as a necessary evil. Yes, there's difficulties in work. There's parts of work that none of us want to face but have to do. They just go along with the job, but work itself is good. Further, we live in a time when because God has, at least compared to some other countries, blessed America tremendously with financial wealth, it's easy for our culture to be entitled and to assume that we deserve a lot of stuff. And this is here reminding us of the goodness of work, and it's God that blesses, but that we are called to work. One last application I want to remind us of from this is when it says you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, this fits perfectly with thou shalt not steal. You may say, what do you mean by that? Notice that God says that when you work, you're eating the fruit of the labor of your hands. In other words, without getting into any debates about public policy, this passage, among others, including, I would argue, Acts 2 through 5, demonstrates that the Bible does not support communism. You'll eat of the fruit of your hands. A principle that the possessions God gives us are things we are called to steward. The New Testament says, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. And so this passage here in pointing God's blessing says there's a goodness in work and there's a blessing in work. But next it turns to family, marriage and children, verses 3 and 4. Marriage, verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Now notice the parallelism there to verse 2, how the fruit of his hands, her life is fruitful as well. There's this sense of the fullness of the Proverbs 31 woman here, someone that uses all their gifts and talents and ability in the household and in motherhood and as a spouse, and yet is not unconnected from the broader world. Proverbs 31, she considers a field and buys it. She's a good businesswoman. The reason I mention that is American history and culture, because of some of the dynamics of the Industrial Revolution, division of labor, I had a period of time when had a stark division between home and work, a stark division that did not exist throughout much of world history and does not exist around in much of the world today. And yet this fruitful vine also includes, likely, the hints of motherhood and the intimacy of the marital bedroom, although it's only there discreetly in a poetic sense. This language of within your house is kind of the idea of the innermost parts of the house. There's an idea of the emotional and marital bed intimacy of marriage hinted at here. It's giving us the full picture of a healthy relationship where both people use their gifts and it's a blessing and both people know and love each other fully. But not just husband and wife, also children. Verse 3, your children will be like olive shoots. This image stresses the need for nurture. When we have baptisms, the baptismal vow for parents is that they'll bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Olive shoots means that they're tender. They need tending. They need care. You don't want them choked out by weeds. You want them to grow to maturity. It's fascinating how when you compare this to the previous psalm, the imagery in the previous psalm was a well-cut arrow that can fly true and straight. That takes work. That's the end result. Here is the reminder that it takes nurture to get there. What does that look like? Talk to older parents, read books on parenting, and most importantly, make it a lifelong project of studying the book of Proverbs, how God models what parenting looks like as you have this voice of the father figure appealing to his son to listen to the voice of mother and father alike. Proverbs, more than any other part in Scripture, will teach parents how to parent well. And what you see in Proverbs, more than anything else, is that call to a child's heart and that child's relationship with God himself. The reason I wanted to give that reminder is sometimes people go to the discipline passages of Proverbs. There's only three of those, and there are dozens and dozens and dozens of passages that speak to the healthy nature of the relationship between mother and child, father and child. And notice the last phrase, around your table in verse 3, this picture of fellowship and delight across the generation, shared meals together. And so for the families in the room that have children at home, just to remind you the importance of prioritizing eating together, a blessing from God. Now, I want to have a focused application here, especially to those who are younger. Again, these are things that our culture honestly looks down on a little bit. Seems mundane. Can I go have an adventurous life, have this a wild career, pursue all my dreams? The idea of working hard, working diligently, honing your skills, trying to find a way to be productive and use your skills in a culture, not just say, I have to find the job that I'm completely satisfied all the time, fills my greatest needs, it's all about me. No, this is a job where you're being productive and serving others. Work is a good thing, but also family is a good thing. Yes, the scriptures make clear that the blessing of a spouse comes from God, Proverbs 19:14. Houses and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Yet, to the best of your ability, prepare for that day. Pray for God to give that blessing. And not just for marriage, but also children. Psalm 127, verse 3 reminds us children are a heritage from the Lord. Now, this is giving us this beautiful, idealized picture of God's blessing. But even as we focus on the idealized picture, we also need to remember the blessing in context. This blessing is contextualized here in two ways. One, the effects of the fall. Two, this is an Old Testament promise. Let me unpack both of those really quickly. First of all, the effects of the fall. This is a broken world. This is a world, remember, this is in a triad of psalms that clearly belong together, 126 through 128. 126 reminds us sometimes we sow in tears. Sometimes we long for these blessings, and in the providence of God, they have not come. And there can be grief and heartache there. Sometimes the world doesn't work the way that we long for it to work. This side of heaven, things don't always work out well. And so you can have Psalm 73, where a man who fears the Lord laments that the wicked prosper, and there are problems in work, thorns and thistles. Is there any job where you love it 100% of the time? If so, please tell me after the service. I'd love to hear about that job. I've never heard anyone say that they love their job 100% of the time. All jobs have hardships in them. There are social structures and injustice. You might be the best worker, but if you live in a system where there's oppression, what you make is taken from you. This is one of the beautiful things about the cultural heritage that we have in America, the idea that people receive the fruit of their hands. Our culture has never lived that perfectly. You know, we say that all men are created equal, and yet over the years, Americans, white Americans in particular, have been oppressive to African Americans and to the indigenous Indian population. And yet, those cultural ideals were the very things that were behind much of the civil rights movement. This idea of, no, all are made equally, all have the same right to the fruit of their labors. So you can have troubles in society that are beyond your control. Individual struggles with health or accidents or seasons of life, we don't always have control over these things. And then there are the matters of sin that we should repent of and run from. Laziness, envy, greed, theft, discontent. You see, this is a broken world. Although this gives us an idealized picture, think about how this picture would have sounded to Sarah, wife of Abraham. She didn't have her first child until she was 90. The childlessness is one of the biggest heartaches that people can face. Probably another biggest heartache, and how in the world can you compare these, is when you have children and the relationship is broken. Proverbs 10 verse 1 says, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Although this gives us an idealized picture, yes, there's no perfect parent, and yet children also make their own choices. Cain killed Abel right after the fall. It's a broken world. So we should see this idealized picture and rejoice in it and encourage it in the next generation. And yet also, even as we rejoice with those who rejoice, we weep with those who weep. This is a world full of things often that are not our responsibility. Sometimes they are, but sometimes not. So that context of the world is a world that is still impacted by the fall, but I also remind us of the context of the unfolding of redemption. This is an Old Testament promise, the book of Deuteronomy, the Old Covenant. The promises were much more directly connected to the connection of church, state, and land all tied together. Israel, even coming into the promised land, is this shadow, this picture of what will happen at the end of time when Jesus comes back and restores a true kingdom that will last for all eternity. And so some of these promises, some of the very earthly focused promises of the Old Testament still give us principles, still give us wisdom, but we're not under the Old Covenant. We're under the time of Christ. The book of Hebrews reminds us, Jeremiah 31 promises that the old covenant would be replaced with Jesus coming to bring about the greater covenant. And Jesus tells us that although if we trust in him, we belong to him, he tells us in this world you will have trouble. And then he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so this idealized picture here, yes, it is still a good, beautiful model, but this is not some insert a quarter, get the gumball come out the bottom of the machine kind of promise. Rather, we need to see it in its context. This has been about the blessings. I told you that'd be the most amount of time, but we can't look at these blessings apart from what is our focus. If you're focusing on the blessings, are you truly serving God? Are you just using God for what you want? You see, what this passage calls us to, look again, verse 1, blesses everyone who fears the Lord. Verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. There's a call here to fear God. Notice how the songs we sung this morning are all about the greatness and majesty and holiness and glory of God. Isaiah 33:6 says, and he, speaking of God, will be the stability of your times. This is written in a time when there's great cultural and social tension in Israel. He will be, sounds like our time, right? He will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Do you treasure fearing God? Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. What does it mean to fear the Lord? I think it means you have a true knowledge of the Lord. You know both the greatness of God and the goodness of God. God in his greatness, there's no one like him, no one with his majesty and power. He is the creator. Everything else is creature. He's the high and exalted one. And knowing the goodness of God, there's no one with his justice and his righteousness, no one with the kind of mercy and love and compassion that he shows. To fear the Lord means you run to him rather than from him. Revelation 6 ends with this question of God is making his wrath known, and the nations are trying to find rocks to hide under to say, who will shelter us from the wrath of the Lamb? They're terrified of God, but they don't fear him. Revelation 7 is a picture, the entire thing is a picture of people who fear the Lord. And these people have run to God as a refuge. Proverbs 18 tells us the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to him and are safe. You see, the fear of the Lord drives us to Christ. Yes, the Old Testament says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Colossians 2 tells us in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you fear God, then you see that his good news, John 14:6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This means fearing God means that you trust him, you love him, you submit to him, you obey him. You surrender the entirety of your life to him. Think about an example. Job in the Old Testament, he feared God. Satan accused God, saying, well, Job only likes you for the stuff. And God said, okay, you can test him. Satan took away all of his stuff, all of his family except his wife, all of his possessions, all in a day. And then later, his health. And what the scriptures tell us is Job, in his grieving, says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To fear God means that you find in Christ that God is a God of glory and goodness, one in whom we can draw close to for comfort and hope. So whether young or old, whether single or married, whether employed or looking for work, whether able or unable to work, whether you have children or not, whether your relationship with your children or your spouse is what you wish they were, this passage calls everyone to fear the Lord. Look again in verse 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Yes, verse 4 says the man, but the Hebrew in verse 1 is speaking to every single person who hears the psalm. So this is our focus, fear of the Lord. What is our hope? Our hope is found in God himself. That blessing comes from God, that it's his free gift. And so look with me in verse 5. The Lord bless you from Zion. As we unpack that, I want to again think about this in terms of its structure. 126 is this cry, restore our fortunes, O God, this recognition that only God can bless. 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. And then the next part is the house in the sense of your dynasty, your family. Unless the Lord builds the family, you labor in vain. It's the power of God, the goodness of God, the provision of God, the grace of God alone that blesses those things. And so having reminded us in 127, that we are called to trust God. 128 is reminding us it's God alone that gives us that security and that hope and that blessing. This is why the book of Ecclesiastes deals with similar themes. Chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 9, these passages that focus on working hard and enjoying the goodness of life. And it continually reminds us the ability to do these things is God's gift. You see, 128 verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion, is reminding us that the blessedness, the happiness that comes, can only come as God's gift. That this is what God himself gives. But why Zion? Why the Lord bless you from Zion? Remember, this is a travel song. They're going up to Jerusalem to worship three times a year. This is where, in Zion, the temple was placed. At the temple, this is where God met with his people. So to understand this in context, this is not saying you need to go to Jerusalem. I spent a semester in Israel. This last week, we were talking about another aspect of that trip to Israel, and we pulled out the old picture album. I was showing my kids the picture of the Wailing Wall, the closest that the Jews can presently get to where the Temple Mount was. I don't have to go there and weep. No Christian needs to. Because if you trust in Christ, this is saying, the Lord bless you in Christ. Why from Zion? Because that's where God met with his people. Jesus said to the woman in John 4, the hour is coming and now is when those who worship the Father worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. Yes, is it wonderful to go to Israel to see the history and to see these things? Absolutely. But our hope is in Christ. And the spirit of Christ is present all around the globe wherever God's people meet. Jesus is the true temple. We don't need a temple anymore. Jesus fulfilled what the sacrificial system was about. He is the perfect Lamb of God. And so think back to what we heard earlier, Ephesians 1, 3 through 12, as we heard this read in our service, that those that trust in Jesus have every spiritual blessing in Christ. You see, as one of my mentors used to pray when I was growing up in high school, if you do not bless us, we will not be blessed. Yet the blessing that we have is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to consider this psalm briefly in light of what it means to have peace with God. We have hope for the end of time, but God has also put us in community in the here and now. Earlier I mentioned some of the struggles and brokenness that happens in this world. The Psalms tell us that God sets the lonely in families. The New Testament tells us that we are part of the family of God. This doesn't erase common sense boundaries that still exist on the individual level, but it does mean if you're in Christ, you belong to the whole household of God. You have fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and children all around you. You are part of God's blood-bought people. And notice how this passage ends with this prayer, peace be upon Israel. And Jesus said to his people in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So our hope is in the grace of God. So what have we seen as we've looked at this morning? What does it look like to have a happy life? Some of you may remember an illustration I used a couple years ago from a book by Jonathan Haidt called The Happiness Hypothesis. I'm going to paraphrase what he says in that book. He asked the question, who would be happier, and he tells two stories. One is a young single man in Southern California that's making well north of $150,000, has plenty of romantic interests, gets to go to museums and coffee houses and boutique restaurants all the time, has plenty of travel time and gets to see the world. Has all the levers of cultural power. And then Jonathan Haidt says, or a older woman who's not a majority, a minority woman in this country living in upstate New York where the economy is struggling, barely above the poverty line, but that woman has been married happily for 40 years, has children in the community, is deeply connected to her church and has other community connections. And Jonathan Haidt says, which one is happier? All non-Christian sociology argues that by how people grade happiness, that's the person that does not have what the world says should make you happy. That woman is happier because she's experiencing the blessings that this psalm speaks of. Now that's an idealized slice, and we talked about how there are both the Old Testament context and the brokenness of this world. The ideal does not always happen. But what I want us to see is, what is our focus? The fear of the Lord and walking in his ways. And why? Because God is a God who blesses from Zion. God is a God who blesses all who are in Christ. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that your word truly gives us all that we need, that it speaks to all parts of life, that it perfectly, in its fullness, describes the beauty and the brokenness of this present age. We thank you for your good ways, and we pray that you would help us to grow in awe of your holiness and greatness, and help us to continually each day find our comfort and our identity in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.